We thank God for this opportunity we can come together and worship the Lord. Okay, next. Seems not to be cooperating. All right. As you all know, tomorrow is Independence Day. And it's great that we can be able to celebrate the independence of this country. And it's a reminder that we are free, but as we already remind ourselves, it is important to know that we are free in a political sense, but the greatest freedom is when we come to know Christ in a personal way. And it's good to think about this freedom within the context of what went on those days. Next slide. If you look at the words of independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the governed. So there is clear evidence that those who came up with this declaration of independence, they evoked God and religion in this political kind of declaration. And even when you think about even later on the Constitution itself, there was an intentionality to bring in God and to ensure that we don't just get free and we somehow not think about the role of God and the religion in this case. And so regarding the role of Christians and the religion in general as the foundation of the American nation, it is noteworthy to mention that the so-called separation of church and state was meant to ensure that the state recognizes the need for religion, and in this case the church, to be able to play its rightful place, so that in a sense, as much as there is a call for separation of a church and state, we have a responsibility as Christians. We are kind of a watchdog against things that may not really glorify God. And so on. So I'm not going to go into the details of this, but you will see how this theme of the Christians being mindful of the fact that we have a responsibility in the state will come up, and we'll see where we get from there. Next slide. Next. Yes, I don't know whether you recognize this. What is this? Can somebody tell me what it is? It's a picture. It's an image I picked from internet. Any idea? Okay, next. Oh, good. Okay, thanks. It is a temple somewhere in the Far East in India. And that one? Okay. All right. Uh-huh. That one? I know, Jack, you've been to some of those places. Okay, well. Good. What about that one? Yes, it is the Solomon's Temple. And that one? Yeah, Good. Okay. And that one? Okay. This shrine is a Chinese shrine. Some more pictures. And Naomi, would you guess where that is? Okay. It's a sacred grove in Nigeria. And that one? Somewhere in Ohio. It's a sacred grove in New York. That one? What is that? All right, Jerry. That's an altar. That one, I expect everybody to know what it is. The tabernacle of Moses. Now, the question is, what do all these images have in common? What are they about? Worship, places of worship. Yes, they are sacred places. They are places of worship. They are places of deities. I don't want to focus so much on those other images. I want to focus more on the temple itself. The motif or the theme of the temple provides scriptures. It is in scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's a theme that recurs over and over. Actually, in fact, scholars think that even the creation itself is an explanation of God building a temple, which culminates with the sixth day when his people, who are his images, those who are supposed to really show who he is, are put in the temple, are put in the Holy of Holies, in the garden, to reflect who he is and to be his images. And when you look at the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean area, the theme of a temple and the worship and so on is all over. And no wonder in the scriptures, the theme of worship and a temple is all over. So that, like, when you look at the whole of Asian, I mean, the whole ancient Near East, the Mediterranean area, the theme of worship and the theme of temples and the theme of spirituality comes over very, very often. And we would say that even the setting of the scripture, it shows that people in the Middle East, people in the Asian Near East were religious, they were spiritual. And in fact, in the biblical narrative, the presence or the presence of deities and the presence of gods in society is assumed. And no wonder when Israelites were supposed to be to worship God, they were called upon to be different and to be distinct from their neighbors. They were supposed to worship the true God and not to be like the other people. And if you would remember, Abraham himself was called out of his home country among his relatives who were not worshiping the true God. And he was called out because God was intent on forming a people who would be able to worship him in truth and in spirit, to know the true God, the creator of the universe. And we also need to note that when you look at the Middle East and the ancient Near East, it's no wonder that a lot of cultural and, most importantly, political battles have been waged in this area, and all of them have something to do with worship. They have something to do with worship, because this is an area that people were prone to worship and having temples and altars and so on. When you look at the scriptures, specifically looking at the people of God, there is a transition from altars to sacred places, like in the case of Moses when he approached the burning bush. There is the transition even to holy ground, like Jacob when he came to this place where there was a ladder going up to heaven, and he looked at it and he said, "Hey, this is Bethel. It is the house of God. It is where God lives." And then there is also the transition into the tabernacle, and later on the temple itself, and later on there is the synagogue. Although, strictly speaking, the synagogue, which came up in the days when the children of Israel were in captivity, it wasn't strictly speaking like a place of God, because the only place where God had to live was in the temple. So when you look at the Jewish temple itself in Jerusalem, it carries a lot of significance. And we'll concentrate on this and see how this concept applies in our lives and how it relates to our freedoms and our independence. Please note that temples and places of worship in the ancient Near East were not so much places of worship as such. Yes, they were places of worship, but they were more places of residence of gods. They were places where gods lived, so that even when the God of Israel chose to reveal himself to the children of Israel, he used the same model that the people were used to in order to reveal himself to his people. And therefore, there was the whole idea that with the construction of the temple, for example, it wouldn't be complete without the Holy of Holies, where there would be the presence of God. Himself, he would go there, and whenever the children of Israel would call upon him, then he would be able to hear from heaven. You'd remember even the scripture Keith read for us in the Chronicles. It is the same theme, reminding God's people that whenever they would call upon him in the temple, in his presence, he would be able to hear him. So we would say that this temple was a place where there would be interaction of humans and their God, and whenever they would call upon him, he would hear him. When the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, it is like God himself somehow escaped from the temple, and it's like it was important for the children of Israel to try hard to make sure that they reconstruct the temple so that they could have the presence of their God again. But the greatest question we need to ask ourselves is, does God really live in the temples? Does God live in a given place? Yes, God is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of heaven and earth. But he chose to reveal himself using the model that was existent then, that they would build him a place, and when they call upon him from there, he would be able to hear them. But we know very well that God is the creator of the heavens and earth. He cannot be confined to one place. He's omnipresent, as much as he wanted his people to build him a place where he would be able to be accessible. And we see this very clearly when you look at the scriptures. And I chose three scriptures here to indicate that Indeed, God cannot be confined in one place. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Speaking about the temple itself and the inauguration, he made it very clear that he cannot be confined in one place. And a very interesting case is the case of the book of Acts, whereby Paul is using the opportunity when he was speaking to Athenians to remind them that, hey, God does not live in a confined place. God is the God of a universe. Now, what does this mean? On the one hand, we are saying that God revealed himself to his people and wanted them to have a temple where they could be able to worship him. But we are also saying that, on the other hand, that he cannot be confined in one place. And so we can be able to look at this theme again and see how Paul would be able to make use of this theme of a temple to remind Christians and to remind us that we are that temple where God is meant to come in and help us to grow in the knowledge of him. Look at what Paul says, and we will read this scripture. It says that shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The context here is Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and specifically it is with reference to prostitution. There were plenty of temples in Corinth, in their city, and here in this temple there was a prostitution and the temple worship. But now Paul is using that metaphor to let them know that, hey, you are the temple of the Spirit. God lives in you, and therefore you should be different. And then going to 2 Corinthians, he writes again, and he reminds them the same thing, saying, do not be mismatched with unbelievers, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. Paul reminding the Corinthians that in the midst of all the temples that were there, they themselves were the temple of God. God and false gods are incompatible. One lives in a house while the other cannot be contained in a house. God dwelling inside of his people, yet he does not dwell anywhere confined like idols. It's like a contradiction of sorts. But the main thing Paul is reminding the Corinthians is there is no way God, who is the living God and the creator of heavens and earth, can be compared with idols, because idols are confined in a place called a temple. But God is different. But look at the same idea back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul is bringing up again this idea of the temple, but now within the context of the corporate body of Christ. From verse 14, If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burnt up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. The same idea of the temple. You see, the city of Corinth was one that had many temples, and as I have said, and Paul is using the metaphor of the temple because his Corinthian audience was already aware of plenty of temples that were there, and they must have gone there to worship there before they got converted. Okay? They must have worshipped and even offered their offerings in this temple. So Paul is aware of the fact that these people he is addressing, they were very clear on what a temple meant. And so they were well aware of what was in the temple and what went on there. And as I have said, in this city, prostitution and temple worship and idol worship tended to be related. So Paul knew that the Corinthian church was aware that the temples were dwelling places of idols. He knew that very well. Paul is therefore very intentional in his choice of the metaphor to illustrate to the Corinthians on who they were, trying to flip the corner around. And therefore, in full knowledge of all that, Paul here changes the gears and he uses this concept of the temple as a metaphor by referring to his audience, the Corinthian Christians, as the temple of one deity called God or Yahweh, the true and living God. So that although Corinth had plenty of temples, the church in that city is now reminded that they are the temple of God, the true God, and not false gods that they worshipped. And therefore, because they were the worshippers of the true God, then they ought to be holy. And this is a new kind of a perspective that called for radical change in the way Corinthians viewed themselves. For example, since some of these Christians had come to know God, and therefore they were the temple of God, and that God lived inside of them, they needed to have a distinctly different view of things, like, say, sex outside the marriage, which in that place was regarded as okay in view of the existence of various kinds of prostitution in their city, especially prostitution that was related to temple worship. And so Paul is reminding the Christians here that since they are individually and corporately temples of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God lived inside of them as individuals and within them as a church, they had no choice but to ensure that they were clean and set apart, just like God who lived in them was holy. And therefore, in this case, it's like Paul is essentially reminding the Corinthian church that they were property of God, and that the Spirit of God lived in them. God had bought them from slavery to sin and death through the sacrificial death of Christ, and therefore they now belonged to Him. And please note that in those days, slavery was legalized. It was allowed. It was normal for masters to buy slaves from a slave owner and to have transfer of slave ownership from one master to another through a fair price. And so Paul was saying that these Christians had already been bought. They have been purchased through a fair price, through the death of Christ, and now belong to one owner, and therefore could not afford to pay allegiance to their old master or do with their bodies as they liked. Thus, God not only owned them, but he now lived inside of them by his spirit, and therefore they needed to be aware of this. Now, what does all this mean to us as Christians, and how can we be able to apply this? You see, Christ interacted and did a ministry for 3 years, and towards the end, he told his disciples that he would not leave them alone, but that he would send them another comforter, whom, as is recorded in John chapter 14, he told them that, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you, the Spirit of truth." And then he continues, "But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." He will be in you. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he told them that, hey, you don't need to worry about the times that are coming. You don't need to worry about when the kingdom will be established. You don't need, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses. And this promise was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Scripture says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Spirit came. In other words, the Holy Spirit came and entered into the lives of believers. It is like God came and came to live in the temple of human beings. And he comes and he lives in them because it is what his intention was right from the beginning. And therefore, note that back to the discussion of Paul and the temple, Paul calls this a whole idea of the Holy Spirit coming to the Christians who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He also calls it a deposit. It is a guarantee of what God will do in the future. He's coming to dwell in his fullness among his people. The fullness of the kingdom and the new creation in the new heavens and the new earth. The Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of us as the Christians, inside of us as the temple, as the container of the Holy Spirit, is a pledge of things that God will do in the future. And in Ephesians 1, verse 13 to 14, Paul makes it clear that in him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promise, Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, 21 to 22, he calls it the seal as an installment. You know, as an installment. If you're buying a house, you are asked to give an installment as a promise that you will pay the remaining balance. So that the Holy Spirit who comes and lives in us, we the temple of the Holy Spirit, is a deposit, is a guarantee that things are going to become even better in the future, in the resurrection. It is experiencing the kingdom now, but awaiting the fullness of it, which will come in the future. Jesus, talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, he talked about having the living water. We can only be able to give out what we have received. We cannot give out what we do not have. And so Christ was reminding the Samaritan woman that when one receives the Holy Spirit, when one receives the living water, then out of him will come out living waters, and we cannot be able to give out what we do not have. So, since we are the temple of the Spirit, the very dwelling place of God, How then is our relationship with God, with others, and with the rest of the creation? We need to be reminded that we are God's images. We are His ambassadors. We are His representatives. We are agents of His kingdom. Back to the Declaration of Independence, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by the Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In an effort to pursue these inalienable rights, we can become so worldly that we begin sleeping on the job and thereby forget who we are. And please note that I'm not implying that it is wrong to pursue these things, life, liberty, and happiness. As a matter of fact, my family is proud of really having come to this country, and we are trying hard to pursue happiness and liberty and so on. You all know well that now we are proud owners of 4 cars. Never mind, I don't drive all of them, not to mention the cost of insurance. And thankfully, the other day, one of us turned 22. Yay! That's a great thing as far as insurance is concerned. Actually, since we've been in this country for 6.5 years, we have owned about 8 or 9 cars. I have lost count. Yay, the pursuit of pleasure. Paul, elsewhere, uses 2 key political terms to describe who we are. We who are filled with the Spirit that helps us to rethink about our relationship with the earthly empires in contrast with the kingdom of God, and thereby drive us towards reordering our priorities. Paul uses 2 terms. They are political, and these are citizens and ambassadors. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 to 21, he reminds the Christians that they are citizens of heaven. He tells them that they are citizens of heaven. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he reminds the Corinthians that they are ambassadors, citizens, and even ambassadors. Now, note that regarding these 2 terms, citizens and even ambassadors, their usage was tantamount to treason or inciting insurrection against the legally constituted Roman government. Paul knew this very well. He was intentional in using those 2 terms, which it implied that it's like he was saying, you should not owe your allegiance to Rome, but your allegiance is to another kingdom, of which you are its citizens and of which you are ambassadors. And by so doing, he was really, a kind of sign trying to say, hey, the kingdom of Rome or Roman Empire was really inferior to the heavenly kingdom. In fact, he was committing the same crime that had sent his master, Christ himself, to the cross. But he was very, very intentional. So, like Christians in the days of Paul, we also represent a different kingdom, one that in most cases is diametrically opposed to the earthly kingdoms. And in the case of Paul, he was saying, Rome is not superior to God's kingdom. And in so saying, he was taking the battle right into the enemy's territory, announcing and implying that God's citizenship was superior to the most coveted Rome's citizenship, with all the privileges and advantages that came with it. He was also saying that the heavenly ambassadorial kind of a position was superior to being an ambassador for Rome, which was another coveted achievement. Thirdly, he wasn't afraid to be charged of treason. He was saying it is important to identify with the kingdom of God. You know, he was very, very intentional. He was trying to remind, Christians that, hey, you have allegiance to another kingdom and not just the Roman Empire. Likewise, in our case, we have a superior calling and we need to identify ourselves with God's kingdom and its values. You know, when I look at the world, I am really perplexed that at times we are so full of the world that we are drunk with it instead of being filled with the Spirit. As Paul would remind the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 18, that they should not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And I think Christians are at times, and I'm also guilty, there are times when we are so full of the world that we forget who we are. We are full of politics. We like to discuss who is who, Trump versus Clinton and so on. We talk about sports. At times we better even miss our service because of sports. Issues of a marriage. We have problems with, say, careers and professions, so that some people go into the lengths of career and professional worship, looking for best car, best house. Some people are attracted to pornography, drug abuse, premarital sex, extramarital sex, the cohabitation before marriage, abortion, and all these problems. And even when it comes to working hard, we are supposed to work hard, but at times we can be drunk so much with work that we forget who we are. Like in the case of paying bills, which, keep coming, we find that the economy tends to enslave us so much that the common narrative is that we need to work harder in order to pay bills and pursue our inalienable rights of life, liberty, and happiness. And therefore, all that we always think about, including when we are on vacation, is about bills that keep coming. Hence, we need to work hard and hard. And it's okay to work hard, but they think we need to change. You see, when we are baptized, when we go through baptism, it's a public confession that we are no longer earthly, but heavenly. We vow the renunciation of sin and all its works. It is a resistance to the spirit of consumer culture and being filled with the world. It's a death to the old life and a birth to the new life. It's a vow to rest, to take rest, God's rest, to take a Sabbath, which is an act of resisting the empire and the idol of work. It's a protest against the restless productivity of a commercial culture. Yes, God's Spirit lives in us, the temple of God, and we are also God's representatives who certainly need to be informed about this world so we can know how to inject heavenly values into a godless world to be effective evangelists, which is another kind of a political term. We are called upon to herald the good news, and therefore we need to be informed of what is happening in the world. But we need to know that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are representatives of God, and we cannot afford to be filled with the world. God has given us gifts of the Spirit, and all these gifts are meant to serve others. We need to take our rightful place. We need to take our rightful place. So, as individuals and corporately, we are the temple of God. We are God's images. We are the ambassadors of God. We are citizens of heaven. But the question is, does the world see God in us? Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 that we have this treasure in clay jars so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We have a treasure, we have the gospel, we have the good news which we carry along. And it is in earthly vessels, it is in us, mere human beings. Yet, weak as we may be, God lives in us and expects us to represent him. And we had better not disappoint him. We are his representatives. And we are reminded that the whole creation groans, waiting for us to manifest God's power, to intervene on their behalf, since we have God dwelling in us by his Spirit. We are the ones who are expected to represent God. And therefore, I would conclude by saying that so, even as we enjoy going for life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness as free and independent Americans, we cannot afford to live our lives on this earth like everybody else. We have a higher calling as God's ambassadors. We hold a more superior citizenship, and we better be faithful to the one who lives in us, individually and corporately, as the temple of God. Because when we do that, we are taking the river back to its course. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you that you live in us and your Spirit lives in us. We thank you, Lord, that you would want us to know you in a deeper way. And my prayer this morning is that, Lord, you help us not to be filled with the world, with the things of this world, to the point where we forget who we are. And I pray that, Lord, you fill us even the more with your Spirit, with your wisdom and with your power, so that we can be able to know how to play our rightful roles in society as your ambassadors and as the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.